these classes are not organized ahead of time, which is good and bad. The good part is they're fresh. I mean, if something comes up, it can get talked about, like Larry, whatever. And so last week when I finished, I have an idea where I'm going. I mean, eventually I'm going to cover, and the next subject is going to be, we got to deal with the main church in the medieval age, which is Roman Catholicism. Got to deal with it some way. And then we got to deal with the Crusades. You know, they're very much part of the medieval age and very dominant event in history, church history. And then we'll probably go into the pre-Reformation time. So I got to know where I'm going, kind of following timeline along. But other than that, I don't find myself restricted to a particular calendar or to a particular subject or a particular week. So last week when I finished, I said, now what do I do? And I looked back at what I had said and said, there's more things that should be said about what I said or didn't say. So in some ways, you may think this is a repeat of last week's lesson, and it isn't, and it is. And the reason we need to do this, but I try to put a diagram on the board that would sort of simplify the subject. I didn't do a very good job of that. It just seemed like it just doesn't lend itself towards any kind of chart. And then it reminds me that we are going to deal with difficult material again tonight. But it's not because the Bible is difficult to understand. It's what other people have said the Bible is saying that is difficult to understand. Follow me? It's not that the Bible is difficult. It's what people say the Bible says is what's difficult. Because in large way, it doesn't make any sense. Because we talk, I have my railroad track here, and Pete is not here tonight, and I did this just for Pete. We have the literal sense track, and it ends up at the Messianic, eternal, earthly kingdom. And then we have the spiritual sense track, and we have here, it's happened around Augustine, or 2000, then we have Augustine took up the sword. And over here we have the church is the kingdom, it's the new Israel now, and this honors man because it's man's idea here. This honors God because this is God's honored idea. We talked before about how do you read the Bible, and if you don't read it for its literal sense, you have no idea what sense it makes. So if it doesn't make any sense, you're on this track. Now this is the part that we're trying to explain. And so why do we have to explain something like this? Because I don't know what percentage of Christianity is into this, but it would be certainly way over the majority, or into Reformed Covenant theology. And that's what this is here. That's what this is. And it's man honored because man came up with the scheme. This is God's scheme. This is man's scheme. And people that think this is God's scheme, I don't know how we can convince them that it's not. But that's very difficult to explain. And we will try again a little bit today. And I do want to try it together, tie it together with this one phrase that God is not mocked. When people go off and do their own thing, God is mocked. God doesn't say, oh, that's a nice idea. Thank you. I appreciate your effort. It's not quite right, but, you know, welcome to the household of ideas of faith. No, God says, this is the way it is, and you better shape up, or there are consequences. You may not feel them in this life or the next generation, but they will be felt. Remember, we're talking about a God that is consequential. He is not something that just plays around and sort of accepts our suggestions. No, he has laid out what it is, and it's for us to toe the mark, so to speak. So it's broadly about church history, but we'll also get into, I found this before, every time we talk about church history, get into theology, which I love, because it isn't just who did what, when, or where. You know, it says, what is the impact of on theology, or how do people understand the scriptures better or differently? And then I think the church history has a lot to do, has a lot to say with that study. Kind of boilerplate so that I don't have to make these up every week because it's always the same thing. The errors of the church fathers, I call the church juveniles for a very good reason. The error of the church juveniles continue to plague the biblical Christianity, as we will see. Primary is the rejection of the Jews in the scripture. To the extent that there are those that maybe even suggest that the Jews in the Old Testament don't exist as Jews. I mean, you're going to deny the Jews in the future where are you going to start recognizing them as you go back in history? So some say, well, there were never any Jews. They were just always the people of God. And the Jews sort of reflected that for a while. But anyway, the rejection of the Jews in the scripture totally, totally changes the scripture. I say destroys it. So with that, we have the rise or the acceptance of infant baptism. We have with that then also just a baptismal regeneration that believes that you have to be baptized to be saved. And then we have the church acquiring the power. And I have down here the sword. Augustine favored that. And then we have the church and state alliance. And that truly distorts what Christianity is, because when Christianity has a sword in their hand, it totally changes what the New Testament says about Christianity, where it is always a persuasion of the mind or of the conscience. And there's no ever a suggestion of coercion of any kind to convince somebody except just the ideas and the power of the Spirit. So in our last lessons, Christianity, even though crippled, we saw that it far surpasses any other cultural system. And that's kind of confusing for people, probably, because we want to think Christianity is either saved or not saved. No, there's a cultural Christianity that has been visited upon, particularly the West, and particularly epitomized in the United States. So Christianity succeeds because the God it honors exists. We know that. He is worthy of inquiry. Ask about anything you want about God. There should be some answer to it. And we can do this because he is consequential. He is not to be tampered with. He's not, like I said, you cannot fool God. You can't dishonor him in the long run. So he's worth considering. So the God of Christianity is knowable because he has spoken in objective terms. Objective simply just means whatever is true for one is then true for all. So God is consequential, raising the fears of all who will not consider him. So that's why they fear him, because he is consequential. In their heart, they know, Romans 1 says, someday they will meet face to face with God, and somehow they'll think that they can squeeze out of the charge that's against him, and that's a lie. But they will have to consider him, and they will be judged according to the standard of God, which is, first of all, by faith, and then there's other judgments that go with that as well as believers. So rather than sue for peace with this consequential God, they run to make war with him, and we are experiencing that in our current day. So the dominance of Christianity is waning fast in our nation and probably across the Western world, which has been the place where it was the strongest. The God consciousness is spiraling downward toward a complete annihilation. That's the intention. We don't want to have any marks of God anywhere in the conscience or anything in the world or in our culture to remind us that he is consequential. So the destruction of the cities in the last couple of years, the removal of historic figures in the park, even though they may not point to Christianity as such, are history. And history somehow can always be traced to God. So the removal of Christian symbols in the public square are to be accelerated. And that would be any major scenes, even Christian symbols. And I know there are a lot of courtrooms that have the Ten Commandments posted above them or the symbols of them. And somehow they've been able to escape the chisel of these that are trying to destroy Christianity in our culture. Well, anything that could be remotely be a result of Christianity and its knowledge. This includes the fossil fuels of the Genesis flood is under attack. You say, where do the fossil fuel come? Well, they come from the flood. Well, the flood didn't happen, right? So everything is under attack. There's nothing that's not under attack, whether it's your family, whether it's your gender, whether it's your work ethic, or whether it's your honesty. It's all under attack, because somehow there's injustice with all of that. So there are this group now. I saw this on Facebook. Some of my friends posted this. I was stunned again by another layer of this movement in the Facebook posting that many supported with the "I like" response. The question here is, how do I respond to those people that say, "I'll be praying for you"? You can't say that. Well, what do I say? Well, here are the suggestions. A new way to reframe, "I'll pray for you," or "pray for your." Well, one is, instead of "I'll pray for you," you can say, "How can I best support you? Know that I'm here for you." I know why these are all girls. That's just sexist to me. But the girls do this, I'm sorry. "I'll follow up, see how it goes. What do you need right now? What feels most heavy for you? I'm holding space for you right now." Now, say that instead of "I'm praying for you." So I'm thinking, what good is that going to do? What is there any help in anything that's said here? I ask, what can these friends do to change anything? Why not go to the Lord Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. If you do that, all of this just falls apart. Christianity oppresses. Probably true. It makes a sinner feel guilt. Probably true. I think we have that in John chapter 8. It is obvious that Christianity feels oppressive to the deniers. The God who is worthy of inquiry is consequential, presses against the sinful, guilty heart or the conscience. Yes, it does. The skeptic strikes out in anger and skates close to the precipice of judgment. So we're seeing a flight away from God, squeezing him out of every part of our culture in the name of freedom, fairness, justice, and deliverance. And the solution is deliverance from oppressing people, like Christians. They say that the solution to relieve oppression is to be rid of the white man who, in his blindness, is confused with the consequential God. That is kind of interesting, isn't it? According to woke culture, Christianity, even in its mildest form, is racist, led by the oppressive system of the white man. So we study God's history because he is consequential. We have this many times. Well, introduced last week, we asked the question, why Islam into this mix of things? Why did God allow Islam, a bloody religion, into the world? So we offer two reasons for the existence of Islam in the plan of God, and they may be arguable, because we don't have line and verse on the answer. So there are two takeaways from that study. Islamic nations have been raised up for the benefit of the Jews. Oh. So to do this, we have to trace the land and history. Well, back in the days before the Northern Kingdom fell, Micah, the prophet, wrote, and he made a prediction, and he used the Israelites at that time. He said about them, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. That's what they do. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Yeah. Next verse says, therefore, on account of Zion, on account of you, Zion, Jerusalem, will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain and the temple will become high places for a forest, Micah 3:12. Well, that was 720 BC in their neighborhood, that range. And Hadrian, Roman emperor that destroyed the city, built a temple of Jupiter on the spot where the temple of Solomon once stood. It stood there until Constantine's time, nearly 300 years later. So the land was uncontested into Roman hands. It was contested until the Romans got it. Well, it didn't contest it after they had it. After 130, which fulfilled the prophecy of Micah 3:12, that Jerusalem will be plowed like a field. Okay, now we even have a coin struck with that, showing the animals, the oxen pulling. Can't see the plow, but I'm sure it must be there behind the man. And it's named the Alia Capitolina, the new name for Jerusalem. So the benefit for the Jews is that the land has laid fallow after the Roman conquest. The Roman West fell to the Visigoth hordes in 476. The land has laid undeveloped in the backwaters of the earth for all these years. Now, we're not suggesting that no one lived there, but the development of the city and the land did not happen. Its fame was connected to Christian themes and the discovered sites after 325 when Helena, Constantine's aging mother, who may have truly been a believer, and then identifies the site of the birth of Jesus, the place, remember, we're 200, 300 years later, birth of Jesus, the place of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, plus she found some of the nails that were in the cross, she found his cloak, she found the wise men's bones, they're now in Cologne in Germany, he found bits of the true cross, found the crown of the thorns, That's the wrong word there. And the placard that was nailed to the cross identifying who Jesus was. So she was really quite creative in her ability to find these things after 200 some years. Well, anyway, it became a Christian pilgrimage site. Pilgrimage then began under Constantine, who ruled as a Christian, and is recorded by Pilgrim of Bordeaux. If you want to read that, that's available still in 333 AD. Well, Muhammad imagined a one-world religion, at least of the people of the book, the three peoples of the book, including himself. Around 600 AD, he was able in 10 years to conquer the Arabian Peninsula, and his successors moved north to include the land of the Palestinian Syria, which is the name for the area. Sometimes we just call it Syria, which included the land. Now, capital L means the land of promise. But there was never an intention by anybody here to claim the land and develop it for Islamic purposes. It was in the time of early Islamic occupation that the Jews, get this, Islamic occupation, it was during their time that the Jews were allowed back in the land, 638. The Muslims let the Jews back in the land. The Romans kicked them out nearly 600 years, 500 years. So I'm saying Islam has been a benefit to Jews. The Islamic religion has been raised for the ultimate benefit of the Jews, my thesis last week, since Israeli and Islamic conflicts have been in the news in my lifetime, a powder keg place, or so it seems. We tend to think that this is a centuries-old battle. But as we showed last week, this has been a fighting issue only since World War I, when the Allied powers assigned the land to establish a home for the Jews. Then the fighting started. So this land being undeveloped, some of you are aware of the Via Maris, the road of the by the sea, and notice that on that road is a place called Megiddo. It's also the place where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought, in that little notch in that valley. It'll be the staging place for that battle. And this place is said to control the world's commerce. If you could control Megiddo, you stop the world's commerce. And you can see why it was. Well, this was the road that hooked together three continents. So Islam as religion has no intention to offend Allah, thus lives laissez-faire and in the occupied land, which kept others from developing it. The land was on a three-continental land bridge, screaming to be developed on the major trade route, the Via Maris. Well, someone may take exception, of course, to everything and suggest that the land cannot be developed because of its natural neglect. I mean, it's just in a place where there's nothing but rabbits and jackals and dust and no water and no oil, and so it just can't be developed. Well, just take a quick visit today to Tel Aviv and see if it cannot be developed. On the coastal region along the Mediterranean shores, a high degree of development. It looks like a metropolis. It is now the Silicon Valley in Israel, the Silicon Valley of Europe, just as we have one on our west coast. So the land was developable. The Muslim just had no interest in the land. Herod the Great brought water to the land. In fact, you see the aqueduct still standing there along the Mediterranean coast, and he brought water from north, from Hebron, into Jerusalem, and that helped provide water for the sacrificial system on the temple. Yeah, they could develop, but they just didn't want to. Didn't have any reason to. So as God would have it, the land was kept for the Jews until World War I by the Ottoman Empire. And I would say the Ottoman Empire was the biggest empire of the Muslims, and it started around 1500, and it ended after World War I. I told you a story about that, how they tried to buy it, and could not be bought, so the Lord took it from the Ottoman Empire by the proceeds of the First World War, and then they had it by a gift from the Allied West. So another observation about Islam and its purposes should be considered. The Jews are under judgment for not receiving their Messiah King. That's true. They're in disobedience. And this warning goes back to the time when they entered the land with Moses' message in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 30. It's in those chapters, where it says, the Lord will send upon you curses until you are destroyed because you have forsaken me. Now, well, this is a mistake that these guys down here on the sidetrack make, because they see that phrase and they decide that that is national judgment, and it is not a national judgment. It is a generational judgment, because there will be more generations that will be blessed. But this generation that will do this will be, like we saw, kicked out of the land in, well, out of the city in 70 AD, out of the land in 132. So God will make a pestilence cling to you, and you know, and that's what we have seen the rest of their diaspora life. So it is convenient for today's Christians to blame the persecutions of the Jews on the Muslims. Again, we reference Israeli-Arab conflict in the 20th century. But the Muslim in history have been more hospitable toward the Jews than have the Christians been towards them. Who is the great Satan we under? It is in the Muslim world. Well, it is the Christian, it's not the Jews. Conclusion of the major purpose of Islam is actually a positive one for Israel. Obviously, there is anti-Semitism in the Arabs, but we need to keep in mind that the Jews will be persecuted by all peoples until they receive their Messiah. In fact, Christians are more anti-Semitic than the Muslims. Now we will consider the Christian next, and that was the second part of our lesson. So there were two takeaways. The second one was the Islamic nations have been raised as a judgment against the Christians. Remember, what you do to the Jews is important to God, even when they're under judgment. Remember, the Christians were more violent against the Jews than the Muslims were against the Jews. You think maybe God pays attention? I say God is not mocked. Well, this case may be a bit harder to make stick, not because it's not true, but because it strikes at the doctrines of our covenantalist friends. You will remember that the early church fathers believed that God was through with the nation of Israel, and that's the prevailing doctrine to 2022. They saw the destruction of the temple in 70 and in 132 Jerusalem, that the Jews were denied access to the land. See, God has spoken. So it's a logical idea. It looked like God was done with the Jews, therefore Christians should help God out and deny them as a future people. But the word of God in Deuteronomy also says something else. So this becomes suddenly like the word of men, and God's word is not trustworthy. Now they just should read the whole book rather than substitute what they think it should say. So the Jews had egregiously sinned against their God. In support of God's action, they chose passages that leveled judgments against selected generations of the nation. They ignored clear passages in the same chapter that taught grace and their full restoration. Both are in Deuteronomy. This had the effect of removing the core truth of the Bible. I try to say it different ways, the spine of the body, the spine of a book, however you want to say it. The thing that holds the Bible together, called the unifying operational factor in the Bible is the Jews. And the Jews are taken out. It's like taking the spine off a book. The pages have no reason to be in any order because they can be scattered. And then you can't put them back together. And that's what we have over here. And then we have to have a man-honored system to come explain everything. And then we get really complicated. The core truth, maybe thinking about your spine and the nervous system that runs up and down your spine, that thing is essential to your function. The Abrahamic covenant is essential to how you understand Scripture. I cannot overstate that. So the core truth is that the Abrahamic covenant, which God had made for, not with Abraham and his dependents, found through Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And it provides. The contract guarantees the land for the family. The contract guarantees the king for the nation and the world. The contract guarantees people, an obedient people, for the land, when the saving faith will come to this family. That's all part of the contract, part of the agreement, if we take the literal approach. However, just as a switch in the railroad track changes the course of the train, so the promises are made in a literal sense, are switched to a spiritual sense. Now, somehow, when you pick up the Bible and people look at it, I think they see a devotional book. Some ideas in here that might be wonderful to read on a rainy afternoon. We have absolutely nothing else to do. You know, they don't see anything in it that's going to give you any information, because it just, whatever it is to you is what it ought to be to you. So that loses all sense of what it really is saying, doesn't it? So the literal sense is switched to a spiritual sense. So this Bible is just basically a spiritual sense book. However, when you do that, this destroys God's credibility. And we have all kinds of questions. What does that mean? Did he dupe Abraham? Was Abraham so dumb that he didn't understand what God was saying? Was God hiding what it really meant and what he was going to do when Abraham wasn't looking? He'd do anyway. Well, Abraham's going to die. He can do whatever he wants to do. No. So did God walk away from his promises? That's the question here. Did God take the switch or did he continue on this track? Our friends over here say he took the track. He took the switch. He took the side rail. And it was an improvement, by the way. However, the process of switching the theological train was not an easy one. You know, if we had Pete here, he could explain to us how the man takes his goes to the switch and he takes his little turning rod and he turns it and the switch tracks change and the train just goes some on a different track. But the theological train is much, much more delicate, much, much more complicated. It takes a high skills treatment to do it. Now, these skills are so high that they are honored above the truth of God. These men are so revered because they were so clever that they could pull this off, that what they said was more important than what God said on this literal track, and they start honoring what was said on the spiritual sense track. However, the process of switching the theological train was not an easy one. It took high skills treatment. The skills are more honored than the truth of God. Now, it is hard to ignore the signposts along the track that speak of God's unchanging character and the destination given in the literal sense, which delivers Israel to the promised land, to a restored Garden of Eden here. That's what it says. That's all the signposts say. You got to ignore all of those. So it will take master skills to make this switch from an earthly kingdom to the nebulous spiritual substitute, which really has no substance at all. In the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that's three verses, not very long, God made a promise to Abraham that he will have a land, he will have obedient descendants, they will have a king. These literal sense promises cannot be misunderstood, since each of them is expanded in three other covenants. We have them in the land covenant in Genesis, we have the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, we have the new covenant in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. These are provisions that are detailed about what was said in the skeleton form in Genesis 1, 12, 1 through 3. So we're going to go through this again. Literal, not spiritual. It's unconditional, and I'd say not with Abraham. It's unconditional for Abraham. Abraham cannot sin it away. Now, that's hard to believe. You cannot sin away God's promises. Like you can't sin away your salvation. Now, don't even think about trying it, but it can't be done. So eternal cannot expire in time or by disobedience, and is made with Abraham or for Abraham through his sons. So, did you know that it spells fuel? That is a wonderful acronym for today. Since fuel is scarce, the Abrahamic covenant is scarce, so think about fuel and you'll come up with these four letters that spell fuel and acrostic. I tell you're really impressed. So the literal sense is the straight track, right down the middle. And the spiritual sense is the church is the new Israel off on the side. The church fathers pulled the switch, sending the Christian down a destructive course. And I say they will never recover from it. So if to recover from it, you got to back up to this point and start over with the literal scriptures. And that's why it's so difficult to deal with these people. After, if they miss the switch, then you're trying to argue them back on the switch over here, onto the right main line over here. Kind of get these guys back on this lane. Well, you got to go back here. You got to go back to Abrahamic covenant. That's what's so hard. So the inconsequential error, so it seems, so that's no big deal. You know, they can do whatever they want to do. It's not that God has, you know, the wideness in his mercy. Okay, what we have set up is a hole in the dike. You know how the old story goes, the little hole gets bigger. It will take centuries, actually 1,000 years, before an intellectually credible system will be developed to explain the switch from the literal sense to the spiritual sense. It took 1,000 years, maybe more. Yet, it cannot be understood in light of Scripture. I said, when you're done explaining to me, I still don't understand it. There's so many loopholes in it. You say, why do you even consider this? So why so long? Well, why was it so long? Why the literal sense was abandoned a long time ago, but there was no system to explain how you could do that. They just did it. Well, how could that be done? Well, first of all, the medieval church ruled by diction. I mean, you couldn't argue with it if you did disagree. See, when no one dared raise any question, if the Jews had lost God's favor, the church member hardly could raise an objection during this 1,000 years. The church ruled with the, you know, despotic iron hand with a fist, with a sword in it. I mean, you didn't challenge it. So that was one reason. Second reason is they didn't have any Bibles or a few Bibles to read the text for themselves. So ignorance was a factor in the pre-Reformation years, but Wycliffe, 300 AD, about his time, the English Bible, the Bible was translated into English, hand-copied, few copies were made, the Bibles were like hundreds of dollars each, probably more. So people didn't have them, but there was enough people had the Bible that they could start seeing what God said about the Jews, and even in their infancy, they could start seeing there's something not yet done. And this took another 300 years. You get to Henry VIII when he makes the Bible available in his churches, and all the people read it for about 2 years. They could see that the Jews had a future, and I'm going on ahead of myself here, and that the Jews actually had a future promise in the land. So now we repeated all this history to point out the seriousness of the switching error. Since God has clearly spoken, no one disagreed with what Genesis 12 says. I mean, you put a covenant guy and he reads it. What does it say? Well, he could read it to you. The Catholic guy can read it to you. But now in the post-Jewish era, after 200, let's say, or in the 100 to 200 era, the Gentiles volunteered themselves. Here we are, volunteer themselves as in a court of law, arguing from slivers and phrases, small phrases in the Bible, that they are more obedient than the Jews are. That God actually changed course. And I'm thinking, no, the percentage of Jews that believed were higher than the percentage of the Gentiles that ever believed. By far. Most Gentiles do not believe what they say the Gentiles believe. You know, but somehow the Jews were more important. The Gentiles were more important. They really weren't. So, but the case goes because they want it to go. So that God switched the blessing to the Gentiles. So that was obvious what God did. Because the Gentiles accepted the Savior. A few did, but not very many. So of course, in the switch, they use Greek philosophy and popular interpretations that are not tied to the literal meaning, but to creative, imaginary ones like the spiritual heaven or even a spiritual Jesus is better than the literal land. The adjustment is also to a present-day spiritual kingdom, the kingdom now. This is all in agreement with Plato and Augustine, who believed that the land was too fleshy, too carnal, but a better, more desirable one lay in the spiritual heaven, somewhere in outer space, in another dimension. And here we just resource Plato and find out what he thought of heaven, and that's the Christian heaven that the Christians adopted, was Plato. Plato stuff on the other side of this reflection, I guess you might call it. Well, let's jump to the historical justification for this switch. Remember, they have to have one, and it came really late. So in the climate after the Reformation, after Luther, maybe almost 100 years, maybe a little more, theologians, after Calvin, theologians believe that their long-standing dogmas needed biblical support. After all, they were biblical, weren't they? They'd say sola scriptura, only the scriptures, didn't they? They said it, but they didn't really believe it. The literal text regarding Abraham was staring them in the face. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 was staring them in the face. But they, looking at the church fathers, never considered the literal sense because the church fathers discounted the literal sense as the least important way of interpreting scripture. So literal sense was not the controlling sense of scripture because the church fathers said it wasn't. And those that source the church fathers today will say the same thing. The literal sense gets you nowhere. It's a spiritual sense that's important. Then Beza, the next after Calvin, began to experiment with salvation ideas. that presented plausibilities, salvation ideas that presented plausibilities. Remember, they needed justification to spiritualize the promises of the Bible. Justification to spiritualize the promises of the Bible. All of these men were strident anti-Semites. They gave no room for Israel in the plan of God. Just read Luther sometime. It was all about the Gentile church, the Roman church, and the Protestant church. They agreed there really wasn't much difference, even after the Reformation, between the Roman church and the Protestant church and concerning their theology. The New Testament had nothing to do with Israel in the future kingdom, they said. It was all about the church-state kingdom. It is the call now, the now age. So how did the obvious choice of a literal sense get switched to the spiritual sense? And particularly, what were the arguments to accomplish it? At this point, about 1600 AD, about 100 years after the Reformation, pressures was building to make the spiritual case. Now, the tactic is quite simple, or quite clever. Rather than argue about the land promises, the focus goes to salvation questions. You know, if you ever, I have been in many arguments, but in a formal argument, they tell you in order to win your argument, you got to get the other guy off his game. You bring up an issue that he doesn't know how to defend. So if you get him to talk about something he doesn't defend, cannot defend, you got him licked. So that's what's happening here. These guys took Christianity off its game and suggested something else. And ever since they've suggested something else, we've been arguing about the something else and forgot about the real game, which is the Abrahamic covenant. So the tactic is quite clever. Rather than argue about the land promises, like Abrahamic covenant, and the focus goes to salvation questions. They're different, aren't they? They should be in your mind. While the salvation question is sliced, diced, grated, and cooked to an overdone state, everyone forgets about the literal Abrahamic covenant promises. It is a touch of hubris to ignore the literal meanings of the core truths of Scripture to construct a false spiritual house. And they're building a false spiritual house. Now, thank you for my Friday morning group. So bear with me, guys. It has been fortuitous. That's a good thing. That at this very time, I'm in a study about this very question. We will deal briefly with the subject to further study, see Forsaking Israel, Chapter 6, An Assessment of Covenant Theology by Larry Pettigrew. And last Friday morning, we had the privilege of having Jesse Randolph with us. We now, for the first time, 1600, 1637, somewhere in there, I forget what the date is exactly we want to use here because it's kind of flexible, enter here for the first time in church history the idea that God entered into a contract with man, not Abraham, but with Adam. First time in history that this has been discovered in annals of God's what storage of knowledge, man has been able to figure out what God's been thinking before eternity began. So God entered into a contract with man, not for man, in this case, with man. So when you do that, you can ignore the Abrahamic covenant. See, that's the diversion, diversionary tactic. We're going to talk about this contract. We're not going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. Well, we should be talking about the Abrahamic covenant and talk about this other one. The Abrahamic covenant is in the scripture. I can take you to a line of verse on it. The covenant with man, I can't find anywhere in the scripture where that's stated. But we're going to talk about that. Can you imagine an argument that's going to come up out of that? Well, here for the first time in church history is the idea that God entered into a contract with man. This is not a unilateral contract like with Abraham. This one necessitates that man participates. He has a determinative role to play in his salvation. He participates in his salvation. Hang on me. Don't get ahead of me here. It is a works contract. It has to be obeyed. It's a works contract. If you do this, you have eternal life. Works contract. You cannot get away from it. It's the same thing the Catholics teach. Exactly the same thing at this point. So the covenant of works provides that Adam must perform good works. The obedience of that was the garden test. We know that test. Don't eat. So he failed. So Christ's death in passive obedience. He was nailed on the cross by the Romans. Passive obedience. dies for Adam. I told you we're going to get into theology. So he restores Adam to his unfallen state. So in math, it's the fall was not minus one. The redemption on the cross was a plus one. So you're back to zero. You're back to where you started. But Adam has not achieved heaven. Christ only died to achieve the restored state of zero. So now what? Now what? Well, there's more to it. We have step two in salvation. This is take care of the sin, but he can't go to heaven yet. This is so Platonic, it smacks, it's incredible. Okay, never go on, never mind, go on. So this is works-based merit. Exactly as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Remember, the Reformed and the Catholic Church are different only in a major point, but it's only one point. The rest of it they kept on. Covenant works, covenant grace, both can adopt that. I don't think the Catholics have this developed as well as the Reformers do. Anyway, the covenant works provides that Adam must perform good works. Adam must perform good works like keeping the law, but he failed. We agree with that. We all agree with that. He failed. So Christ's act of obedience now, the act of obedience is now that Christ actually takes up obedience, is willful in what he's doing. Act of obedience kicks in. He kept the Mosaic law for Adam. He didn't need it for himself. He was righteous. He didn't need it. But he has now what almost can say extra merit. This is how Adam achieves heaven. Christ's death did not get him to heaven. Christ's extra merit does. So what I'm trying to show you, he gets to zero, and then when Christ keeps the law in his act of obedience, then he has the works of Christ credited to him, imputed to him, that's the word, imputed to him, therefore now he could go to heaven. Are you with me on this? I don't think that covenant people that sit in a pew know that this is what they believe. This became, Jack Guthrie's the first guy that pointed this out to me. You know how long he's been gone from here. He said, Don, what do you think about this stuff? This makes no sense. Ah, I can't mean that. And I get into it now, it really makes sense. I mean, according to the way they explain it. And Pettigrew does the best job I've seen anybody do out of it. Don't have to read the whole book, just read chapter 6. When you read chapter 6, you want to read the rest of the book. Okay. Now, for me, there is another flaw in this scenario, the spiritual location of heaven. Now, besides the fact, this is a bigger problem here, besides the fact that forgiveness and the reward of heaven are in one act of Scripture, Romans 5, 7 through 19, by one act, all of this happens, not in two steps. Okay, in this scenario, now, heaven is assured in the spiritual dimension in another place. The place is envisioned by Platonic Augustinian ideas in this other non-material place. Remember, material is evil, dirty, and we got to escape from it. It's going to be destroyed, burned up to a crispy. No, not even a crispy. Even the crispy is going to be burned up. There's nothing going to be left of it. And so we're going to go away to this heaven place where I would say I know nothing about what life is like there. And I don't think I'll feel at home there because it would not where I really was created for. Okay, so that's what the correction is. They're sent to a heaven that probably doesn't even exist. So, you know, we have to be doubly wrong here. Now, the definition of heaven is the kingdom. It is where God is after the second advent. Remember, I would tell my class this on Sunday morning. Heaven is first of all a state of being, and then it is a place. Because the place changes. I can be in heaven there, I can be in heaven here. See, the state of being is always the same. I'm with God. That's my state of being. I'm with God. But where is that place? Well, wherever God is. Does it change? Yes, it does. Like we talked about Larry before, he's in heaven. We point upwards. I don't know what those people down in the bottom hemisphere point. They point upwards too, I guess. And we understand somehow it's not here. It's in a different dimension. So that's not always going to be that way because we're going to have Christ, I think even the Father, on the earthly kingdom on earth. And then that's going to be called heaven. So in my opinion, when you disobeyed, it's zero. And when you obey, it's a plus. And you return to the Edenic state, you are in heaven. So we'd have to go someplace else. Okay, that's the flaw in their flaw. Okay. So he is on earth in an earthly kingdom over which Jesus Christ will reign. If Adam is restored to the garden, he's restored to heaven. And I say it is a Platonic, oops. So the real literal sense of the kingdom goes that way. The spiritual sense goes another way. And it seems like one of those verses that fit again here. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is death. Seems right, but it's not right. Okay, the Bible says much about Jewish promises as made unilaterally with Abraham. Core truth of Scripture, we've said. But in the 17th century, 1600s, the Reformers' children introduced a covenant not found in the Bible and made and make it the covenant that controls the Scripture. This covenant controls Scripture, not the Abrahamic covenant. I say this emasculates the Abrahamic covenant and energizes an imaginary covenant that's only seen in the minds of wise people that suits man's quest to be acceptable by his good works. This thing came clear to me with our Friday morning study that this is a work system. And all of a sudden, well, that's what man has always wanted, was a work system. They didn't like the idea that it would be by grace and by grace alone. They wanted a work system. And sure enough, here is one. Now, Christ keeps it for them, but the system still works. Not the death of Christ. So this emasculates the Abrahamic covenant, energizes an imaginary covenant that suits man's quest to be acceptable by his works. Now, I know he didn't make it, but Christ did it for him, so it's a small detail, because the good works is imputed to him. So it's still a work, it's a work salvation. So the works covenant demands performance. Well, already you know, I've said this enough. If you have not recognized it, we have entered into intellectual wizardry. The world of covenant theologians. This is called Reformed theology, the old Calvinism. We see salvation occupies their theology. Salvation occupies their theology almost 100%. It is a one-subject theology. For them, the history is just redemptive history. And I don't want to criticize people for using this term, but you got to be careful with this word because people use it. But they mean something special with it. And when I say redemptive history, I mean it's everything that God did in redemption, including the earth. But when they use the word redemptive history, they mean that narrow band of information, that information that is in the Scripture that just targets the salvation of humanity. The rest of it is irrelevant. But most mean salvation of history, as I just said. We see all of creation redeemed, thus redemptive history should be more broadly understood. It is easy for them to adopt the old earth ideas of creation then, because it is not about redemptive history, the broad term. Thus, tertiary, third level, is not important. Creation could be a myth. Now, some of you remember Francis Collins. Anybody remember him? In this last COVID thing, he was the sidekick to Fauci. I think Francis Collins probably is a believer. I've read his testimony, I've read his book, but he doesn't believe in creation. See, it's not important to them. See? It's not important to them. If it's not important to them, you don't have to defend it. If you don't have to defend it, it's probably not even true. Why would you defend something that may not even be true? It's an accommodation for a primitive man. See, once you reject the literalness or literal sense of Scripture, where are you going to stop with your doubts? So it's easy for them to adopt old earth ideas. I'm talking about evolution here. Easy for them to be evolutionary. He's evolutionary. So it's easy for them to adopt old ideas of creation, old earth ideas of creation, because it is not about redemptive history, they say. It's thus tertiary, not important, and therefore creation could be a myth. It really doesn't make any difference whether Adam was made from a rock or he crawled out from underneath a rock or God made him. It doesn't really matter. It does to us because God said he made it. Then all of a sudden it becomes important. So they have no interest in eschatology unless it is the kingdom building now, which in fact then really is post-millennialism. So they scoff at the ideas of the rapture, the tribulation, Jewish restoration, and the future earthly kingdom. They scoff at all those things. They settle for heaven in an outer spiritual space where there is nothing we can relate to. Remember the cartoons when the guy's sitting in heaven on a cloud and he's kind of bored. He says, I should have brought a magazine or I should have brought a book. You know, that's kind of the way you think about that. God made us to function in a realm in which he created us for. It'd be exactly like where we enjoy things here. We'll enjoy things there. It's not we have to be different people. That's all Platonic. I was going to say stupid, but that's not very nice. So the early church in the 17th century, the Reformed covenantal churches have abandoned the Jewish kingdom, are building a spiritual kingdom today. Notice today, all the preaching is about kingdom building. We got to watch that we don't talk that way. In fact, when we got, you know, people like, well, we've had Jesse here recently, and we've had other people speak. The guy, Bushnitz from Master Seminary said, well, what are the minefields at Indian Hills that I don't want to step on? First one that comes up, don't talk about the kingdom as if it's here today. And it's so easy to talk about the kingdom because it's in our air. And everybody talks about, well, you're working the kingdom. You're here working for the kingdom. You're building the kingdom. The kingdom's, you know, it's a kingdom, the kingdom, and the kingdom is a kingdom. No, the kingdom is future. If we're talking about that, fine, then talk about it. So we have, even with people that are dispensational, have a hard time keeping the language clear. And I say we have to be careful we keep our language clear because people easily get confused. So to notice today the preaching about the kingdom building do not mean evangelizing by it, by the way. If we're building the kingdom, we're evangelizing people. That's what we're saying. And maybe that when they say kingdom building in our pulpit, maybe that's what they're saying. If they are, that's fine. So the church is kingdom building, is to make a difference in culture by kingdom building, by evangelizing, because they'll be in the kingdom. They're building a kingdom. So to be fair, some, partly formed, partly reformed, are historic premillennial who see earthly kingdom but without the Jews. Is a postmillennial theology of George Ladd out of Fuller Seminary. That's a whole story. The end of it all is the utopian idea that Jesus will return to claim the kingdom when it is good enough. So, organized church, get to work. So committed to the utopian idea of a kingdom now, kingdom building language in most churches today, they have joined the secular Marxists, the Christian Marxists, known as the New Calvinists or New Calvinism. The Young, the Restless, Reformed is the label for this movement. They have people like Tim Keller, John Piper, the Passion Conference, Russell Moore, Southern Baptist, now with Christianity Today, Mark Deaver and his Nine Marks, the Gospel Coalition, the Gospel Together, Al Mohler. All these join hands in coalitions, which is always the mark of a movement. Churches get together, it's a mark of this movement. Sure enough, we had in our city the last week or two a coalition of churches that gathered in the name of John 17, a unity conference. Some members, if not the churches, have been dispensational and they used to attend here. And some are covenantalists who didn't attend here and some have. The idea that church cooperation is a statement of unity springs from kingdom building now. This lies in the face of sound theology formed from the Abrahamic covenant that can make distinctions. See, these people can't make distinctions because there is no distinction to anything. We make a distinction because the Abrahamic covenant says things and that excludes things. It includes things. There are clear defining lines. So we leave the Reformed Church for now with the understanding that they do not support the Abrahamic covenant, have submitted a man-authored one that alone drives their theology. This leaves them crippled and unable to make distinctions necessary to faithfully deliver the biblical message of redemption. I'm talking about the true redemption. They thus become irrelevant as Christian Marxists to, in the terms of Romans 11, are cut off. When Constantine joined the church of state, it was further cemented by Theodosius I, 390, and was made church dogma by 410. The church thus became comfortable with wielding the sword against heretics determined by church councils. This is our discussion last week. Christians assume power of life and death, a governmental duty. The church is the new Israel, over here somewhere, and could act in concert with its leaders like Joshua, who killed the enemies or the heretics, whose time of grace had expired as the Amorites. So if the Jews do that in the Old Testament, the Christians can do it in the new. Why not? We're the new Israel, and they did. So we saw last week in defending the faith, Christians became more than even the Roman counterparts in the great persecutions of Rome in the early church days. But the church is not Israel. So they marked out the literal sense. And now since Israel kills, the church can kill. In fact, must kill. You can't have heretics run loose. So once the Christians held the sword, it took a long time for the Christians to lay it down. And I'm going to put it down 1650, somewhere in there, that they laid it down. It is largely through the return to a literal understanding of Scripture that the church was separated out of the state, and the church gave up the sword. It was a battle, and the people that did it died by the sword because they made that statement. And we're talking about that radical reformation, the Anabaptists, who took back religion from the state and protested the state's hold on the conscience. Think about the Abrahamic covenant, the Jewish restorationism, that these stirrings can be traced to the British Jewish restoration movement, which I mentioned before, started with Wycliffe, starting with the English Reformation, the translation of the Bible under Henry VIII, to the later Puritans, when they were premillennial of the 1600s. We see people like Increase Mather and Cotton Mather's were Puritans when they're premillennial. They start to see the Jewish promises weren't fulfilled, start advocating for them. If the Jews have a future, you can get that from reading the Bible for its literal sense, say for 1660 or even before, you can do that. Note, I believe that the original Anabaptists and Mennonites, talk about them, the original Anabaptist Mennonites were pacifists, and some of them continue to be today for a wrong reason. I believe Anabaptist Mennonites were pacifists because they objected to religious wars. Remember, they separated the church and the state as being fought by Zwingli in Switzerland, and later in the Thirty Years' War, 1618 to 1648, was a religious war. The wars were conflicts over Protestant and Catholic states' hegemonies. What was Catholic? What was Protestant? You could go to bed a Catholic, and the next day you woke up a Protestant because the opposite party took your land, and you had no choice. You had to be whatever the land said it was. Now, the conflict culminated in 30 Years' War, 1648, which devastated Germany and killed one-third of its population, a mortality rate twice that of World War I. This is a religious war. The Christians are taking up sword against their own brothers, so to speak. And the Peace of Westphalia broadly resolved the conflict by recognizing three separate Christian traditions in the Holy Roman Empire. We have the Roman Catholics, we have Lutheranism, and Calvin. And then we have the historic hall there at Munster, Germany. It's still there where the hall, where the Peace of Westphalia was signed. We were there in 1999 with Marty and Marilyn Chatan. Still stands there, and it's where they have the Anabaptist bones, replicas of them, wheeled up in cages over the city. Then the church that shows that they killed these guys, and that happened at Munster. Although many European leaders were sickened by the bloodshed of 1648, smaller religious wars continued and waged until 1710, including the Wars of the Three Kingdoms. We'll skip all that part. However, the end of Christian or religious wars, for which there is biblical justification for pacifism, lasting religious peace was established in the United States of America, where the Constitution guarantees freedom of conscience. This is coming home now to us. This protected your choice of religion and for the first time in history included the Jews. They could practice their religion unmolested. George Washington gave them a letter. I had that in one of my early lessons. Since that event, Christians have not taken up the sword against each other in the name of Christ and not against the Jews. The Jews have been safe in this America. And we have Emma Lazarus' poem that's posted on Statue of Liberty about giving your crepit, your broken down, here's a place for you can be safe. There's little doubt that the Baptists, or the Anabaptists, as the word ended up being called, just Baptists from England, were influential in Roger Williams' settlement of Rhode Island as a free colony, 1636. That would be 16 years after the Pilgrims arrived. The first of its kind in the Christian era. Think about that. First time in a Christian era where you can act your conscience. You can believe what you want to do. You could be a heretic and live. Or you could be a God-honoring Christian and live. So the Constitution of the United States, over 150 years later, ratified these ideas, made in the Constitution. They followed Roger Williams. The doctrine, biblical doctrine of the church state was clarified after 1830 when John Nelson Darby not only defined the church, but also reinstated the Jewish promises out of the Abrahamic covenant in a literal sense. And this became church dogma for a group as presented in the Abrahamic covenant. We end up finding that those are the dispensationalists, which J.N. Darby was, in a sense, the founder of that movement in 1830. Came to America, especially through the Bible Conference movement in 1875 to 1900, and was the dominant feature in America up to 1950. Once again, after 1730 years, the Jews are recognized to have a future in an earthly kingdom, and dispensationalism was. What about Christians cutting out the Jews from God's promises. What about that? Just think about that. What about Christians cutting the Jews out of God's promises? Can you say, how dare you do that? I mean, that's okay to say that. How dare they do that? The Gentiles, let's say it's 57 AD, apparently were already thinking about doing that when Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 9, 10, and 11, said, don't do it. You're cried right off. They will be broken off. This is about the disobedience. So he goes on, it takes a whole half hour to develop this. But he said, we will not spare the Gentiles because if they're disobedient, they'll be cut off. So yeah, the Jews were cut off, but they're going to be grafted back in because otherwise you'll be cut off if you continue like the Jews do. So the cutting off expression is out of Romans 11, verse 22. Take a little study of that if you want to. If you think that once they read Paul's letter about the secure future of Israel, they would repent and love them. Instead, history shows that Christians have curbed them along with the nations. Are there consequences? Yes, and they are severe because those who do so will be cut off from salvation. I think that's what is said in Romans 11. The message will be lost. So this is even worse than dying, living a short life. But if you're cut off from salvation, it's worse than death by a sword. So we ask, what is God to do with people who ignore his word and make up false things that leaves his chosen people in the street and then kicks them to the curb? What's God going to do with these kind of people? Would we expect that God would say to the murderers, you're excused because you have another take on my word. That's fine. Do whatever you want. No, I think God would say this. It is understandable that you don't like my people. I have had my troubles with them too. But to take a sovereign role over me will not go unanswered. So I will raise up the Muslims to kill you just as you have killed my people. That was my premise. So Jesus said to Peter in the garden, the first pope, remember, they who live by the sword will die by the sword, Jesus said. So don't do it. I don't need your defense. The switch came early in the early church, the second century. God is always serious about his word. Those who treat it casually, make it figurative, malleable, are accountable. Don't forget that. God is not mocked. Has God given them a dose of their own treatment? It seems like it. Islam rises centuries after Christian anti-Semitism takes over. This is simply God's grace. And as for the cutting off warning, the effects of judgment may grind slowly, but they grind finely. The covenantal reform part of Christendom, repent and restore the promises made to Israel. That's where he must start. It is a fearful thing to think that God may have changed his mind and his word on this, because what is next? It is a fearful thing to think that God should not be truth, that he had the church in mind all along. Fool you, Abraham. It is a fearful thing that God gave Abraham a puzzle to be noodled out in history by the smart people, making the eternal destiny of souls a contest, like Elmo. Can you find his will? Good luck. So all this kind of contemplation is painful and dangerous to our understanding of God who is consequential. Can he lie? That's our question. Can he lie? If we stand on the edge of unbelief as the Reformed Covenantalists do, it is probable that their offspring or the next generation will abandon the whole concept of revelation because it's not modeled well for them and they will be cut off. I say God is not mocked. So we have the statement then, if people who were not going to be convinced by words, then you should convince them with the sword. Such short pain term, Augustine said, for the sake of eternal salvation is worth it. It was an act of charity and love in his view. Wow. So we have the false Christian idea practiced by Muhammad. Who else would have taught him better?